Hey there, this is Brian Zond, and welcome to my sermon podcast. I'm glad that you're interested in the sermons that I preach here at Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri. And if you ever feel inclined to help us by supporting us financially, you can do that at our website, WOLC.com. Thank you.
2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. The Apostle Peter says, we were on the holy mountain with him, speaking of the transfiguration. He says here, we were on the holy mountain with him, and we heard the voice of majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Peter says, we heard the voice. But then Peter says that we, all of us, we have something more sure than that, more sure than hearing the voice of majestic glory on Mount Tabor saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We have something more sure than that, the prophetic word. This is the voice of God speaking within the heart of the believer so that it becomes as a lamp in a dark place. Peter says to pay attention to the prophetic word until the morning star, that is Christ, until Christ, the morning star, rises in your heart. So if you say, oh, I just wish I could have been back there when Jesus was walking in Galilee. I wish I could have been on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter says, you have something more sure than that. You have the prophetic word in your own heart. Pay attention to the prophetic word until your heart is flooded with the light of Christ. Or to put it in modern terms, a mystical experience is better than empirical evidence. Modern man might disagree with that. The Apostle Peter says, amen. A mystical experience is better than empirical evidence. You ever heard of Blaise Pascal? 17th century mathematician, French. He's easily one of the greatest and most important mathematicians in all of history. He laid the groundwork for a lot of really important mathematical breakthroughs. So he understood how to think empirically. That was very clear. But Blaise Pascal was also a mystic, a Christian, a believer. And on the night of November 23rd, 1654, when he was 31 years old, he had a two-hour mystical experience with God between 10:30 p.m. and 12:30 a.m. And it altered the whole course of his life. He said for 2 hours he was immersed in the presence of God. And he wrote of that experience that very night, and he wrote these words, fire, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the scholars and philosophers. Your word will I never forget. He wrote those words out and he had it sewn into the jacket, into the lining of his jacket, and he carried it with him the rest of his life. Blaise Pascal was a great mathematician, one of the world's greatest. But Blaise Pascal could not mathematically prove his mystical experience with God, and yet he knew it was true. And so Blaise Pascal said, "The heart has its reasons of which reason knows nothing." In 1971, 3 decades after the life of Blaise Pascal, the German theologian Karl Rahner said this: "The devout Christian of the future will either be a mystic, one who has experienced something, or he will cease to be anything at all." I regard that as one of the most prescient theological statements of the 20th century. In 1971, great theological mind, Karl Rahner, says, "I see what's coming. I'm going to tell you that the Christian of the future, if a person is going to be a Christian in the future, as what is unfolding, continues to unfold, they will either be a mystic, that is someone who has experienced something, or they will cease to be any kind of Christian at all." My message this morning is entitled, "A Mystic or Nothing at All." It's no secret that we live in a secular age. And a tsunami of secularism seeks to sweep away all that is sacred. The zeitgeist of the age wants to convince you there's nothing sacred at all. And the tsunami of secularism will not be survived by more clever apologetics, or by waging culture wars, or by trying to retrieve an irretrievable past. Rather, the tsunami of secularism will be survived by those who have had their own experience with God. Their own mystical experience with God. Those that, as it were, could sew a note within the lining of their own jacket: "God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not of the scholars and philosophers, I will not forget your word." I'm using this word mystic and mystical. What is a mystic? I mean, if we're saying the Christian of the future, which has already dawned upon us, Karl Rahner could have said the Christian of the 21st century, and here we are, will be a mystic or nothing else, or nothing at all. What do we mean by mystic? Well, mystic, a person who seeks at some level, who seeks and at some level attains a direct experience within the mystery of God. That's all we mean by mystic. A person who seeks and at some level attains a real, genuine, direct experience. It's not even an experience they can prove empirically, but they can witness to it. They can testify, "I've had some kind of experience within the mystery of God." How many of you could say, "I've had something like that. I've had some kind of experience within the mystery of God"? Then you, my friend, are a mystic, which is better than being nothing at all. Amen. The Bible is inherently a mystical book. It was produced by Jewish and Christian mystics. The Bible doesn't come from people who were merely thinking about God. The Bible comes from people who had a direct experience with God. In fact, all of the most important figures in the Bible were mystics. I want to show that to you. I have made my own selection. You can come up with yours, but I've made my own selection of what I regard as the 8 most significant figures in the Bible. I mean, I picked 4 from the Old Testament, 4 from the New Testament, leaving out Jesus. Jesus is, you know, the whole point. Jesus is the convergence point of all the Bible's bearing witness to. And yet, nevertheless, I will say, Jesus is also the greatest of all mystics. He's the ultimate example. But let's start with our Old Testament figures. First of all, I start with Abraham. Abraham is the father of faith. The program that God has to redeem the world really gets rolling with Abraham. And what is Abraham? Abraham is a man whose every significant experience recorded in Scripture was mystical in nature. And he's the one that somehow discerns the voice of God saying, Abraham, get out of this country and go to a land that you have never seen, but I will show you. I mean, imagine. He has to tell Sarah, we're moving. Where are we going? Not quite sure. Why are we going? Because God spoke to me. What God? I'm not quite sure. I just know we have to go. It's a mystical experience. And then there's that night when he looks up at the stars. That right there is almost just a mystical experience in itself, to sit and gaze at the stars. And this old man who is fatherless senses a voice say to him, your seed, your descendants will be like the stars of the heaven. And Abraham said, I believe that. And then God comes, makes covenant with Abraham as a smoking oven and a burning torch. It's a mystical experience. And you just continue to go through the life. It's one mystical experience after the other. Moses, this is the lawgiver. I mean, he has to be one of the most significant figures in the Bible. Everything changes in the life of Moses when he perceives the bush on fire with the presence of God. This is where he segues from the first half of life, which he'd set out to be a great success and was, and then it all fell apart. And I'm sure he thinks, well, that's the end of my life. I'll just, you know, live out my days here on the backside of the desert, until one day when he perceives God within a bush in the form of fire. Something has happened. He's had a mystical experience. I mean, you can wonder about these things. You can wonder if you had been standing right there beside Moses, would you have seen the bush on fire? Quite possibly not. Moses is perceiving that which in fact is the case, that God is present. That God is not distant, God is not far off. Perhaps it's every bush is on fire with God. But Moses perceives it now. And he turns aside and he takes off his shoes and he stands on holy ground. Everything that follows comes from that mystical experience. David. King David. David shows up in the first verse of the New Testament. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. David is very significant. Because Messiah, Christ, is understood as the greater son of David, to whom the entire kingdom belongs. And who is David? Well, the David who was a man after God's own heart wasn't the warrior, but the mystical psalmist. The righteous king who wrote psalms beside moonlit streams. I mean that David fought battles. Whatever. Lots of people fought battles. What makes David enduring to us is as a mystic poet and musician. He wrote songs that we still know to this day. Elijah, that's the fourth of the big four, the Mount Rushmore of the Old Testament figures. He, of course, is the prototypical prophet who hears God and speaks for God. The thing that the Bible says over and over and over and over about the prophets is, and the word of the Lord came unto them. How does the word of the Lord come? It comes because somehow they are open to hearing what the living God has to say. And so we see that the four most prominent and important figures of the Old Testament, all of their, what we would call greatness or significance, it's all rooted in what we would call mystical experience. That is, direct encounters with God. What about the New Testament? Well, let's start off with Mary. Let's get that right. That's a good place to start the New Testament, with Mary. In one sense, I guess we could say that Mary had the ultimate direct encounter with God. Receiving the Logos into her own flesh that she might give flesh to the Logos. That's enough to freak you out for a month. That she receives the word. Be it done unto me according to your word. Oh, the word of the Lord comes to her. The Logos comes to her and she receives the word. She opens to the word. She says yes to the word. She opens her own flesh to the Logos of God that she might give flesh to the Logos. It's through Mary that the word becomes flesh. Mary, of course, is unique because there's only one Jesus Christ. And he only has one mother, and that's Mary. But Mary is also a pattern, because there is a sense in which God wants each one of you to enflesh the Logos. There is a word from God that only you can give flesh to. But you're going to have to slow down, get quiet enough, get still enough, become alert enough to receive that Logos. I can say it this way. You're going to have to become enough of a mystic to encounter the Logos of God before you can give it your flesh. And then there's Peter. He's pretty important. He's the one entrusted with the keys. He's got these keys, you know. He's going to open her. What do you do with the keys? Well, you can lock or unlock. What do you want to do with keys of the kingdom? You want to lock? Make sure the wrong people don't get in? Keep it locked up? Keep the riffraff out? Or do you want to use keys to unlock? It's not a simple question. It's an important question. It's a deep question. Where you have the capacity to bind or loose, what do you do? Where you have the capacity to lock or unlock, what do? Peter did not unlock the door for Gentiles to come into the kingdom until he had a mystical vision of non-kosher food being lowered down in a sheet, and God said, arise and eat. And Peter said, no, it's unclean. And God said, no, it's not. I've called it clean. And that's when Peter goes up to Caesarea and unlocks the door for people like you and me to get in on this thing. But it all goes back to a mystical. If he's not up on that roof, and he's in prayer, and he goes into a trance. That's what it says. He was praying, and he goes into a trance. Greek word, ekstasis. Ek, preposition meaning out. Stasis, to stand. See, Peter's looked through this one frame all of his life. This is his stance. He views Gentiles as unclean. And if they're going to get in on this thing, they have to become Jews. This is his frame. This is his stance. But he has a mystical experience where he goes into a trance and he sees something new and he steps outside of his... He says, well, I guess I'm going to have to unlock the door then and let him in. But it comes from a mystical experience. Not because Peter lost an argument, but because he had a mystical experience. Paul, without rival, the greatest theologian of the New Testament. I mean, Paul almost is the New Testament, as far as the epistles and the theology go. Paul never met the historical Jesus. Just like you've never met the historical Jesus. But Paul met the risen Christ in a mystical experience on the Damascus Road. And everything that Paul teaches about Christ, and he does it better than anyone ever, he does because of his encounter with the risen Christ in a mystical experience. Paul certainly understands that we must, at some level, be a mystic or nothing at all when it comes to being a Christian. And then finally, I'll make reference to John. Christian mysticism reaches its theological zenith in the New Testament, in the mystical gospel of John. I assume you've noticed. Have you ever noticed that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all kind of rhyme and they look alike and they're kind of similar? And you get to John and you go, wow, that's a different take on things. Have you noticed that? That's what they call Matthew, Mark, and Luke, here's a technical term, they call it the synoptic gospels because they're similar. John is different. Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus. I mean, it's not all they have to say, but they really focus on Jesus of Nazareth, the human being, the fully human being who has a mother named Mary, and he's born in Bethlehem, and he grows up in Nazareth. Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus on that Jesus. John, on the other hand, focuses on the Logos of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that the emphasis is Jesus fully human. In John, the emphasis, though they don't disagree, in John, the emphasis is Jesus as fully God. I'm reading a book right now. It's a little short book, which is a good thing because the name of it is Quantum Physics and Theology. I'm glad it's short. But it's intriguing. It's written by John Polkinghorne, who is a quantum physicist who now in the second half of life has become an Anglican priest and theologian. And he talks about how quantum physics has discovered that light is both a wave and a particle. Newtonian physics says, that's impossible. You can't be two exclusive things simultaneously. You just can't be a wave and a particle simultaneously, but it happens. And that's why we had to come up with a new kind of physics. Because it turns out that reality is stranger than anyone imagined. That life is simultaneously, even though previously with Newtonian physics we thought it was impossible, you're either going to be a light or you're going to be a particle, you're going to be a particle or you're going to be a wave, but no, it's both simultaneously. And John Polkinghorne comes along and says, is Jesus human or is he God? He's both simultaneously. That's the kind of stuff you pick up in the Gospel of John. It's a mystical gospel. So I want to say, look, I just picked four. Those are my four. You can come up with your four. I mean, I could have talked about, I left out anyway, Jacob and his ladder and Deborah and her prophesying and Joseph and his dream and Ezekiel and his visions of God and the other Joseph who becomes the father of Jesus, you know what I mean by that. And all of his angelic encounters. And then there's John the Baptist. And then there's the first martyr, Stephen. And then there's Mary Magdalene. Mystics, all of them. Mysticism isn't an outlier to biblical tradition. It's the norm of biblical tradition. So if I don't accomplish anything else in this sermon today than to get you to not be afraid of the word mystic or mystical or mysticism, then still I think I did an okay job today. I want you to be open to that. It's the story of my own life. November 9th, 1974. I said yes to Jesus, and then when I got home that night, I walked in my room and I was suddenly in a mystical experience that I couldn't have predicted. And it felt like, it seemed like, it looked like the whole room was immersed in light. It wasn't light coming from anywhere. It's like light had invaded the room. And I imagined that if I'd pulled out the drawers, that light would have been in there too. I think light was everywhere. And I knew I was in the presence of Christ. And I fell to my knees and lifted my hands and worshiped Jesus. A thing that I'd never done before or even seen anybody do. It was a mystical experience. 1986, April 1st, when I was on the verge of quitting, giving up because I felt like such a failure, a voice came to me and said, "Preach faith and your church will grow." And it changed the trajectory of my preaching and my ministry and my life. You say, "Did you hear that voice?" No, this was the prophetic word in my heart that I paid attention to. And the morning star rose in my heart, and a light began to shine in the dark. I was in a dark place, but I paid attention to the prophetic word in my heart. And so did I hear it here? No, I heard it here, and it was more real here. This is what Peter says. I heard that word, and it became a light in the dark place for me. June 4th, 2000, sitting on the front step of my house on a Sunday afternoon, reading Augustine's Confessions, and I began to have this sense that I wanted to say to people, "Come with me, come with me, come with me." And I was being alerted that I was getting ready to go on a very daunting journey, but I didn't want to go alone. I wanted to invite you and others to come with me. I don't know how else. It was a mystical experience. It wasn't a thought. I wasn't thinking thoughts. I had suddenly, somehow, slipped into a mystical experience, and it altered the course of my life. The first 22 days of 2004 on this fast, the whole thing was a mystical experience that provided a very definite segue from first half of life to second half of life. It was my burning bush moment. August 26, 2004. Five words came to me just as quick as I could write them down. They weren't thoughts I was thinking in my head. They were words that were delivered to me. Cross, mystery, eclectic, community, revolution. These were words that were going to help me navigate a season of change. But it didn't come by reading a book or sitting around, you know, going to a church conference or... It came in prayer. Unbidden, suddenly they were there, those five words. 2008, I had three dreams. That really is where, in many ways, prayer school comes from. Looking for the faith of Abraham in New York City and then finding Abraham in New York City. By the way, I led a prayer school in New York City Friday and Saturday. That was fun. I always tell that story, and it was fun to be in New York City telling that story. Had a dream of shopping for shoes with Carl Barth in Zurich, Switzerland. Had a dream about riding in a taxi with Mother Teresa in Calcutta, India. And she's talking to me about prayer. And she says, "Prayer is not the place to assert your own will. Prayer is where you abandon your own agenda and surrender to the will of God." And I wonder, where are we? We can't pray here. It's too loud, too noisy, too chaotic. And I look out the window and the street sign says, "Self-Help Avenue." I don't have time to unpack all that. You've heard me do it anyway. But those are mystical experiences. And I don't hesitate for a second to say that the 40 days in September and October of 2016 that Perry and I walked the Camino de Santiago, it was an extended 40-day mystical experience. Walking in the footsteps of 1,200 years worth of pilgrims, we stepped into the stream of a thin place and walked that for 40 days and 40 nights, and it changed me. My thinking, which shows up in a most formalized sense in my books, is really my attempt to theologically explain my mystical experiences. In other words, it doesn't start with theology. Theology is important to me. It's very important. But it doesn't start there. It starts with the experience I've had with God. And then when I try to either explain or interpret, or more accurately, when I seek to apply mystical experience into my ministry, then it comes forth in that kind of thinking, that kind of writing. But it's rooted in the mystical experience. So if somebody says, well, why did Brian Zahn at some point, and it's actually more than one, but at some points in his ministry change? It isn't because he read a book. It's because he had a mystical encounter within the mystery of God that pointed me in a new direction. Are you open to mystical experiences? Yes? I have a few things to say, and then we're going to wind up here. Just real quick, I'll say this. Number one, seek God, not a mystical experience. That's a word of admonition. Do not seek a mystical experience. I have never had a mystical experience by seeking a mystical experience. They all were surprises, but they came while I was seeking God. Don't seek a mystical experience. Seek God and then allow God to do what God wants to do. Number two, I'm going to give you five of them. Number two, focus on spiritual formation, not mystical experiences. Spiritual formation. Prayer school, scripture, discipleship, being involved in certain small groups and things like that. What that does is that begins to form the part of you that is capable of having direct encounters with God. You begin to develop that part of who you really are. Again, see, it's you seek God and put the emphasis on spiritual formation, not mystical experiences. Number three, be open to mystical experiences. This is where being rooted as a Jesus Movement charismatic is natural for me. If you come from a more, evangelical, Baptist, whatever, cessationist, to use a term if you know that background, then maybe it's a little harder for you. But be open to the fact that you don't just, as a Christian, you don't just read about in the Bible about somebody experiencing God. Be open to you experiencing God. Be open to that. Don't seek it directly. Just seek God. Don't seek a particular experience. Place the emphasis on spiritual formation, but be open to spiritual experiences. But don't try to imitate a mystical experience. Don't try to imitate somebody else's. Well, I'm waiting for my five words. I'm waiting for my dreams to see Abraham in New York City. I'm guessing that's a one-off deal. God will have. Don't try to imitate somebody else's mystical experience. Just be open and let God do something very unique and wonderful in your own life. And number five, submit all mystical experiences to the test of time and the body of Christ. I very quickly just made reference to about seven mystical experiences in my own life. And the first one goes back 44 years. The most recent one I make reference to is 2 years ago. So if you think you've maybe had an experience, submit it first of all to the test of time and then just to just the body of Christ. By that I mean if every mature, trusted friend in church says, yeah, I don't know about that. If they all say that, then you probably need to go, yeah, I don't know about that. It's not a, I could have kept reading in 2 Peter 1, and it goes on and talks about no prophetic word is a matter of private interpretation. I mean, at some point you do submit this. Even Paul, having his gospel given to him by divine revelation from Christ, goes to Jerusalem and says, all right, guys, did I get this right? So this isn't a license to go off and do something that everyone else says, I don't believe that this is genuine. So you have to stay just, you know, in the pews with the church, humble, and help the church to, and let the, allow the church to help you discern these sorts of things. Amen. There is a way, though, where I know that we can all have a direct mystical experience with the living Christ, and that's through sacrament. Sacrament is the central mystical experience in Christianity. I'm talking about baptism and communion. The sacraments are not mere symbols. There are symbolic elements to them. But they're more than that. They are portals to a direct encounter with Christ. We're baptized into Christ. We fellowship with Christ in communion. We participate in His body and blood through the bread and wine. Christianity is inherently sacramental. Christianity can't just be practiced in the abstract. You need water, you need bread, you need wine to practice Christianity because it's sacramental in nature. And the sacraments provide us a portal to a direct mystical encounter with Christ. Amen? And so today I invite everyone to stand.